Good. So we're digging into James again. We've had a little bit of a hiatus because of Christmas for about a month, and back into James chapter 5. I think we have four more sermons to go in James. We'll be finished at the end of January. And then we're going to start a new series in the book of Joshua, just the first six chapters of Joshua. So a short series, six sermons, and it's going to be exciting. The series is called Crossing Jordan. Going into the promised land. God's called us to do something, and it's not always going to be easy, but we're going to see God show up. And so be looking forward to that starting in February. Today, though, James chapter 5 and starting in verse 1. In 1862, Abraham Lincoln made the slave trade illegal in parts of the United States, and he gave executive orders, and we now call that the Emancipation Proclamation. In 1956, the UN brought all the cooperating nations together, and they made the slave trade universally illegal. And so from that document, they stated this: considering that freedom is the birthright of every human being, mindful that the peoples of the United Nations reaffirmed in the Charter their faith in the dignity and worth of the human person, considering that the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, proclaimed by the General Assembly of the United Nations as a common standard of achievement for all peoples and nations, states that no one shall be held in slavery or servitude, and that slavery and the slave trade shall be prohibited in all their forms. Fantastic day, 1956. End to slavery, right? Well, having a document that that condemns slavery and forced labor is, and putting an end to it, are two very different things. Because even today, 150 years after Abraham gave that proclamation of emancipation, and 60 years after the UN's made slavery universally illegal, we still have slavery today. All over the world, we hear of sweatshops, right, where women and children especially are hired, and they're paid extremely low wages, and sometimes just subsistence. So they get paid food and water just enough to keep them alive so that they're good for another day for their landowner, so that the bottom line can be met for their owners. Of Ruth and I took a group of youth on a mission trip to Mexico many years ago, and one of the things that we did was we worked with kids that were left behind in the migratory work camps while their parents and their older siblings were out working in the fields. And the kids that were left behind were probably only 6 or 7 years old, and they were left behind to take care of their little baby brothers and sisters. And it was very common to see a 6 or 7 year old with a young baby on their hip, carrying around, looking after this young child. They lived in shacks. As a matter of fact, they lived in there was hundreds of them, and they lived in two shacks. They were 200 feet long each, and they had two open sides that were facing each other, so they were very close to each other. And in the middle, they had their fires for cooking. The smoke would rise up between them, and these kids were shoeless and dirty, and their clothes were ripped and torn, and they stayed behind there looking after the little babies while their parents and their older brothers and sisters were out working in the fields, and they got $5 a day each for working in the fields. And so the more kids that were out working in the fields, the better off the family was. Well, meanwhile, on top of a hill overlooking the work camp was the landowner. Very, very, very extremely wealthy landowner who lived in this huge, ostentatious, opulent mansion. He drove huge, big, expensive cars and wore designer clothing and gorged himself and his family on the finest of food and wine. And we found this very hard to stomach, that in a day and age when slavery was supposed to have been abolished, that these types of working conditions still existed. Well, this doesn't just happen in third world countries. And we've seen in the news in recent years that this actually happens in Canada and the U.S. We call it human trafficking. People, and especially women and children, those who are vulnerable, are brought in on container ships and they're sold in Canada and the U.S. as slaves. And sometimes in the sex trade. Here's an excerpt from an article on human trafficking from about 10 years ago. It says, the U.S. Department of State released the most recent trafficking in persons report in June 2006. The report states that between 600,000 and 800,000 people are trafficked across transnational borders or from one country to another each year. When intra-country or within-country estimates are included, the figure rises into the millions. The 2006 Trafficking in Persons report also indicates that Canada is a source, transit, and destination country. Some 800 people are trafficked into this country each year, while an additional 1,500 to 2,200 are trafficked through Canada into the United States. That's today, 2016. We call ourselves enlightened. You know, this is the kind of situation that was normal in the time when James wrote his letter. Well, 2,000 years ago. And it's what he's referring to when he wrote the passage that we're going to look at today. And so there really is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote 2,000 years or several thousand years ago in Ecclesiastes. Now, the motivation for exploiting people like this is the same today as it was back then. The exact same thing. What's the motivation? It's greed, right? It's money. It's the bottom line. Greed continually says, I need more, I want more. And greed is never satisfied. There's always this niggling feeling inside that a person that keeps them going after more when they already have enough. There's a story about John D. Rockefeller, which some people say isn't true, some people say it is true, but it goes like this. Years ago, and he was the richest man of around at that time, and a reporter came up to him and said, you're the wealthiest person in the world. When will you have enough? When is it going to be enough? And he said, well, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Greed says, I will never be satisfied, and it leads to taking advantage of those around us to achieve our goal of just a little bit more. And as we said last week, how we handle our money, what we do with our money, is a barometer of the condition of our hearts. So the question is always, do we trust God? Do we trust God with our future? Do we trust God with our retirement? Do we trust God with our whole lives? Now, both Paul and Jesus taught extensively about the dangers of the love of money. Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. He said, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we had food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, some have misquoted Paul in this passage, and they say that, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. But Paul clearly didn't say that money is the root of all evil. What did Paul say? He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And so there's nothing inherently wrong with money. We need money to survive. And not having enough money can lead to all kinds of evils just as much as having too much or having our hearts set on being wealthy. Not having enough money can tempt me to compromise my integrity so that I can feed myself and my family. And so money in and of itself is not evil. As a matter of fact, We can do a lot of good with money if we have it. But it's the love of money and what that can that desire can do to us, James and Paul and Jesus all say is evil. Now it's very difficult, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, to not have money as the focus of your attention. No matter how much money you have or do not have, it's hard not to be discontent because we always want more. But Jesus did seem to indicate here that the rich have a harder time of it. Remember the rich man that ran up to Jesus and he fell at his feet and he said, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's recorded in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Jesus stuck his probe in this guy's heart. And he said, well, you're going to have to get rid of all your wealth. Turn away from your wealth. Because his wealth, Jesus knew that his wealth was the object of his desire. That was more important to him than God. That was more important to him than people. And the Bible says when Jesus said that, the man was disheartened. His head sunk. And he turned away because he had many possessions. There is a very real danger, Jesus said, in having a lot of possessions. Now, we have a hard time believing that in North America in the 21st century. David Nystrom, in a commentary on James, quoted from a book called Rich Christians in the Age of Hunger by Ronald J. Sider, and he wrote this. He said, I used to think when I was a child that Christ might have been exaggerating when he warned about the dangers of wealth. Today I know better. I know how hard it is to be rich and still keep the milk of human kindness. Money has a dangerous way of putting scales on one's eyes, a dangerous way of freezing people's hands, eyes, lips, and hearts. Now again, Jesus didn't say that it's wrong to be wealthy or that it's wrong to have a lot of possessions, but he cautioned us against having wealth and possessions as the object of our desire, as the object of our affection. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples, do not lay up treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And you can switch that around, right? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And so the question always with Jesus and with James, as we're looking at James here, is where's your heart? How's your heart? What do you have your heart set on? And we're going to see from James that the outcome of having money or possessions as the object of our desire and affection is going to be twofold. We're going to both ignore God and we're going to ignore people, which goes against what both Jesus and Paul taught, that the two greatest commandments are and what we're supposed to be about, why we exist, and that is to love God and love people, which is why we have these banners hanging on the wall to remind ourselves every single Sunday that this is what life is all about. This is what we are to be doing, growing in our relationships, learning how to love each other and God better. And so let's read through James, and we're going to, James chapter 5, 1 to 6. We're going to get a good feel for what he's saying, and it's pretty hard hitting, so fasten your seat belts. So James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It starts off hard. Now James begins this section the same way he began the last section, chapter 4, 13 to 17. He says, come now. Now, chapter 4, 13 to 17 was aimed at merchants who left God out of the picture in their planning. They said, well, we're going to go to this city, we're going to go to that city, we're going to make a huge profit, we're going to come back, we're going to be rich. And yet they forgot God. They forgot that God is the one who provides everything. He's the source of everything good. And they left God out of their decision making. And though James, again, he wasn't saying that making a profit is wrong, but what he did say was living as if God does not exist is wrong, as if you're an atheist when really you say you believe in God but you leave him out of your decision making. That, James said, is not cool. We have to recognize everything that we have comes from God, and he's given it to us, and we are stewards of it to take care of it. We have some good friends who lent us money for a down payment when we moved into the Lower Mainland, because we couldn't afford to get into that market. And they have a very healthy view of wealth, and they are quite wealthy. He's a judge in Alberta. And when we moved to Camel River, I said, "Would you like this money back?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. I need to consult the owner." Meaning, I have to talk to God. And so they consulted God, and they said, "No, you can keep it." And they have this very healthy view of wealth, of money. They say nothing that they have belongs to them. It all belongs to God, and they consult God for every single one of their decisions in regards to their money. They know that God blessed them so that they could be a blessing to others. He didn't bless them so that they could be living lavish lifestyles and all the peons are starving. God blessed them to be a blessing to others. Now, both the merchants in the previous passage and the rich landowners in the passage that we're looking at today suffered from the same malady. They forgot God. And so James gets their attention. He says, "Come now." In other words, listen up. This is important. Now, this section that we're looking at today is much like Old Testament prophecies that look forward to what will happen if you don't pay attention. James begins by speaking in the present continuous tense when he tells the landowners to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So he talks as if this is already happening. He speaks as if this is inevitable. They are coming upon you. That leads to an urgency. In other words, do something. Don't just pay lip service. Change your ways. In verses 2 and 3, he speaks in the past perfect tense. It gets even more intense, as if these things have already happened. This is prophetic language. The Old Testament prophets often spoke in the past perfect tense to signify that whatever disaster they were foretelling, it's as if it already happened. It's as good as done unless they change their hearts and turn to God in how they live. So James says, verse 2, "Your riches have rotted." Past perfect tense, have rotted. "Your garments are moth-eaten." Past perfect tense. "Your gold and silver have corroded." He's looking forward with eyes of faith to what will happen. In other words, all of these things that you thought were important, everything that you have worked so hard for, the things that you put before God and before people, they will amount to nothing. The story is the same all the way through James. It's all about the condition of our hearts. What are our hearts set on? And then James continually sticks his probe in our hearts, and with each little jab, it gets more painful, because James finds out what is really there, and we find out what's really there. What do you have your heart set on? What's your treasure? Is your heart soft? Do you have a heart for God and a passion for people, or do you have your heart set on things that are temporal, on money, on possessions, on your trophies? Because what James is saying here is he's saying all of those things are going to end up in the landfill. So as James is saying, look forward to eyes of faith to the day when you are going to die and live with the end in mind. What will be important
at that point.
James says, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Weep and howl now. Because when you get to the end of your life and you find out that you spent all your time and your energy and your talents on things that weren't important, and you forgot the things that are important, which is God and people, that's what you're going to do. You're going to weep and howl. How many times have I seen somebody on their deathbed and said, I wish I could go back and do it again? I would have focused. You know, somebody on their deathbed is never going to say, I'm sure glad I spent so much time at the office. Not going to happen. Sure glad I have my trophies with me. That kind of life, James says, is futility. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have chosen what your treasure is. You have decided where your heart will be. You have sealed your fate. Now, these are very strong words. And out of all the passages in James, I think this has to be the most difficult to preach. James's words are urgent. They're harsh. They're to the point. And they hit the mark so precisely that it doesn't pass by any of us. We are all, or we have been all, guilty at one time or another of placing a higher importance on things or money rather than people or God. And there is nobody here who this is not applicable to. And again, James and echoes his older brother Jesus, who urged his followers to store up eternal heavenly treasures instead of temporal earthly treasures. What's eternal? What's eternal? What is eternal? What will last forever? God and people. Right? That's it. God and people will last forever. And so that's why we have these reminders again. Love God, love people. That is what we are supposed to be about at CRBC. Learning how to love God and love others better. That's what discipleship is. That's what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. Well, James continues in verse 4. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Does that verse remind you of anything in the Old Testament, a verse in the Old Testament? Behold, listen again. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. Crying out against you. Go back to Genesis chapter 4, the very first book in the Bible, talking about the very first family, talking about the very first murder. Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What a way to talk to God, eh? Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. You notice the similarities here. Cain thought that it wasn't his responsibility to care for his brother. And so he sidestepped his duty, and his self-centered attitude led him to murder. And his blood cried out from the ground on which it was spilled. Well, the rich landowners in James' day sidestepped their duty to care for their employees. That's what this is about. And they took advantage of the weak and the needy. They didn't pay them their due. Their most important thing to them was the bottom line. And so James says, the wages that were fraudulently held back cry out to the Lord of hosts. What James is getting at here is God cares for and looks after the neglected. He takes care of the disadvantaged. All through the Bible, we see that God is the defender of the widow, of the orphan, of the fatherless, of the weak, of the disadvantaged, and of the oppressed. And the problem with these rich landowners was not that they were rich landowners. There is nothing wrong with being a rich landowner. The problem was that they did not use their wealth to take care of the needy. They mistakenly assumed that God had blessed them for their own sake. And so they marinated in that blessing, forgetting that God blessed them to be a blessing to others. And so their sin was the same as the sin of Cain. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Isn't this hard stuff? Isn't it? You know, when God blessed Abraham, he called him in Genesis chapter 12, it was so that he said that he's going to bless him so that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's what the Bible tells us. And the same principle applies to us today. We are some of the wealthiest people on planet Earth. Dale brought that out last week. And that blessing is from God, but it's not a blessing so that we can just marinate in that blessing ourselves and keep it to ourselves. Again, the problem was not that these people were wealthy. The problem was hoarding. They underpaid and they cheated their help so that they could have more for themselves to make sure that the bottom line had increased while others were being taken advantage of. The message of James is revolutionary, and it pulls our hearts in a direction that is not natural. It goes against our natural tendencies to get as much as we can while we're here on this earth and keep it all for ourselves. That is our natural tendency. We tend to think that we are the main character in our story and in everybody else's story. I want to tell you a story from the commentary that I mentioned earlier. It's about a girl named Erica who felt led by God to begin an after-school program for young people in the area where she lived in Chicago. And it began just one day a week, and an opportunity for young people to come, and junior and senior high school students to come and play pool in a recreation lounge. And it expanded to have a full range of options for junior and senior high school students, including tutoring and a youth ministry program. And she called it After Hours. In 1996, then President Clinton flew her to Washington, where her program was recognized as one of the best volunteer programs in the United States. Another seminary student was influenced by Erica, and she wrote a testimony about Erica, and this girl's name is Angie. And this is what she wrote. She said, I know that I have a desire to find a passion as Erica has found. She has helped me to have a desire to seek out my passion so that I can get to the stage where I can live it. Erica pointed out a passage in the book Compassion that she felt summarized the challenge she's confronted with. It relates to the command given to us by Jesus, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. This command does not restate the obvious, something we already wanted but had forgotten, an idea in line with our natural aspirations. On the contrary, it's a call that goes right against that grain, that turns us completely around and requires a total conversion of heart and mind. It is indeed a radical call, a call that goes to the root of our lives. From what I know about Erica, she could have done anything. She shared how some people back home questioned her judgment because of her choice of occupation and told her that she would grow out of it. I think she has lived firsthand what this passage is talking about. She has gone against the grain, against that upward pull towards fame and riches and higher positions. I can see what a radical call it really is. And as graduation day approaches, it seems all the more radical. My tendencies are to look toward jobs that will make the most money, so that I can fill my life with things. Erica's example has challenged me to find something more meaningful, something that requires a total conversion of heart and mind. Society encourages us to go in an upward direction. By upward direction, I mean striving for things like better salaries and more prestigious positions. The downward pull that compassion refers to is what Jesus' life reflected. The message of James is revolutionary. It beckons us to stop going on with life as usual. It calls us to something higher. It pleads with us to walk against the strong current of popular society and live lives of faith that produce works of righteousness. Now, neither Jesus nor James nor Paul were saying that wealth is somehow inherently evil. It's not. So please don't take that home. It's not. But what they were saying is that the desire to be rich is a dangerous pull that can lead to all kinds of evil. And so whether you're rich or poor or somewhere in between, we all have a choice as to how we're going to use our wealth. And God says, if you want to receive the joy that Jesus talked about, the abundant life that he talked about, then we use what he has given us to bless others. And Jesus said, when we do that, we bless him. And this is something that's not natural for most of us. Our most natural way is, like I said, to think that we're the main character. We have to hoard for ourselves. And we have this theology that says, that it's a scarcity theology that says there's only a certain amount, and so I have to make sure that I hoard it all for myself. But God is a God of abundance. That's what Jesus said. He's came to give us life and give it abundantly, give it lots of it. And so there is enough for everyone. It's all pretty sobering, isn't it? And it's not natural for us. But it all comes down to one question. Do I trust God with every part of my life? And so we have an opportunity now, moving forward in 2016, to make something of our lives by using what God has given us to bless others. That's why we're here. That's why we're in Campbell River. That's why we exist as a church, so that others will see Jesus. We aren't here to build our empires and neglect those around us. And you know what? There is so much joy when we live in the way that God has called us to live, so that others around us will be blessed, that they could get some of Jesus' love on them. As we look forward, 2016, let's look inside. Let's let the Word of God pierce our hearts, look what's inside, and then look outside of ourselves, expand our world, and be in prayer that God would show us how we can invest our time, our treasure, and our talents on things that are eternal. Let's pray. We're going to have communion in a couple minutes. We're going to have a minute or so of silence, and the servers are going to come forward. And in that minute of silence, minute or two of silence, just ask God to search your heart. Ask him to show you what's there, and then give it over to him. And so, Father, we just thank you that we have opportunity to live the life that you've called us to. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what you said in your word. And we believe that's true. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts right now. Help us to be open. Lord, speak to us. And then help us to not go on with life as usual. And show us what that means, about how we can invest everything, our whole beings, into the way that you would want us to live, in the things that are eternal. And we just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.